practical benefit of worship. Zechariah chapter 7 tonight. Everybody find it? Everybody got Zechariah chapter 7? Look up and nod. Say, yeah, Pastor Terry, right there. Okay, good. Good. Zechariah chapter 7. Father, we pray now that you would bless the reading and the study and the teaching of your word. Give us insight, life-changing truths. Lord, speak simply to our hearts. Father, I want to thank you tonight for how simple you really want us to keep things. You've even said that greatness in your kingdom is like a little child, and how simple and innocent children are. Forgive us for the way we complicate things. Just help us to enter in, Lord, to just a beautiful, innocent, living, vibrant relationship with you on a day-by-day basis, with childlike faith. Bless our time tonight in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When chapter 7 opens, a delegation of Jews comes with a question for the prophet Zechariah. And it seems like a pretty harmless question, but it seems that that question opens up a whole can of worms for the Lord. It brings up an issue that's very near and dear to the Lord's heart. And so the Lord himself will respond to this question as recorded in most of chapter 7, all the way through chapter 8. It says in verse 1, "Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Kislev." So this question is going to come at the fourth year of King Darius on the fourth day of the ninth month. So almost 2 years have passed since Zechariah received those 8 night visions from the Lord, which he shared with the nation of Israel, which we studied last week. And for 2 years now, the remnant of Jews that has been allowed to return to Jerusalem has been working on rebuilding that temple in Jerusalem. And at this point, the temple is about halfway completed. So very good things have been happening in the Israel's history at that point. Jews are back in Jerusalem, out of the captivity, and the temple is halfway completed. Lots of progress has been made at this point. And so at that time comes the question. "Now again, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Kislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, 'Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?'" So, Zechariah, we've got a question for you. Should we continue to keep this fast that we keep every year on the fifth month of the year? Should we continue to acknowledge that fast? Should we continue to weep and do that as we've been doing for so many years? Okay, what is this fast that they were keeping on the fifth month of every year? Well, most of you are already familiar with this, but in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire came against the southern kingdom of Judah, besieged the city of Jerusalem, captured the city of Jerusalem, eventually tore down the temple in the city of Jerusalem, slaughtered many of the Jews living there, and then took the rest into captivity. And the Jews were in exile for 70 years in Babylon. Well, during those 70 years in exile, the Jews established and kept a fast. On the fifth month of every year, to remember and mourn the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So for 70 years, while they're in captivity, they initiated that fast and kept it during those 70-year periods. Now, that wasn't the only fast that they established and kept. They also established and kept a feast on the fourth month of every year to remember and mourn the capture of Jerusalem. They also established and kept a fast in the 10th month of every year to mourn and remember the initial siege of the Babylonian Empire against the city of Jerusalem. They also established and kept a formal fast on the 7th month of every year to mourn and remember the execution of a guy by the name of Gedaliah, who was a Babylonian governor, which was their last act of rebellion, which led to all kinds of trouble for Judah. So during that 70-year captivity, they kept those four fasts on those 4 months every single year. Now, here's the deal. God had not told them to do that. Those fasts were not commanded by the Lord. Those four fasts were man-initiated. They were man-made rituals. Now, there's no doubt their heart was probably good and they had good intentions and thought, well, we'll put these fasts together and we'll commemorate all this tragedy and failure that we've seen in our history, and that'll help us to remember it at least 4 times a year, every year and such. So no doubt they had good intentions, but let it be known, God never commanded them to keep those fasts. It was their idea, not God's. So this delegation now has come to Zechariah, and they're looking at what's going on, and they see that good things are happening, good things have taken place. The remnant has come back to Jerusalem, and they can look at that temple. Look, that temple's halfway completed. There's all sorts of progress being made. And so their question, hey, Zechariah, should we continue to keep those fasts? Should we still commemorate that, or is it time to stop those fasts? Now, that seems like a real innocent question, a harmless question, but it very obviously brings up a very sensitive matter to God. And I want you to notice with me very carefully tonight how God responds to that question. And I think it gives us great insight into how God views man-made ritual. And it gives us great insight into how we should keep ritual, if there's any ritual to keep, according to the Lord. And it gives us great insight into what God says about what's really important in life. And I think it even gives us great insight from God's perspective on what we as Christians, as His people, should do with our past. Whether or not we should live in our past or not? So that's the question. Should we keep this fast on the fifth month as we've done for so many years? Well, in verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, 'Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me?'" For me? "When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves?" Obviously, God was not pleased with those fasts, was he? And we see him asking a question, and it's a rhetorical question. Okay, you guys have been keeping these four feasts, these feasts for so many years, for 70 years while you were in captivity. Were you really keeping those feasts for me? And the obvious answer, God knowing their heart, knowing their motivation, was no. They had not kept those fasts for God. They had kept those fasts for themselves. God had not commanded them to keep those fasts. It was their idea. And even if God had commanded them to keep those fasts, their practice of those fasts was not sincere. It was selfish. It wasn't right. Brother and sister in Christ, we should not be committed to man-made traditions. We should not engage in and participate in man-made ritual. Those sorts of activities do not please God. You do not get brownie points with God when you keep man-made traditions and rituals. In fact, the way I see it here, God is basically saying the keeping of things like that, it's absolutely useless. It's worth nothing. It's an absolute waste of time. It does not please the Lord to keep man-initiated rituals. And you know, my heart goes out for, I think, the hundreds of thousands of people on this planet that keep man-made traditions, thinking that that gets them in good with God, that that blesses them, when it doesn't. My brother and sister in Christ, the only rituals, the only traditions that we should keep are those that have been commanded by the Lord. Amen? There are a lot of Christian circles out there that are very ritualistic, very traditional, and there's a lot of different practices that are espoused by many different Christian groups. You shouldn't blindly go along with those. You need to determine, are they commanded in Scripture? Or are they simply institutions of man? I think we should deal with that very carefully. You know, here's an example, and I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but every year a large group of people in the church, quote unquote, participate in Ash Wednesday every single year, and then that's followed by what? A time of Lent. I personally don't participate in Ash Wednesday or in Lent. Now, why do I do that? Because I don't see that commanded in the Scripture. But someone will say, but that's the tradition of our fathers. That's what the rulers of the organizations say. Well, listen, if you can't find it in Scripture, then it's man-made. I think it's very important that we keep the traditions that God has clearly commanded in the Bible. Now, has God commanded us to keep rituals, traditions, ordinances, etc.? I think so. We live in the New Testament age. We're members of the church. The New Testament applies to us. And clearly, the New Testament teaches that we should partake of the Lord's Supper often. That's an ordinance of the church. It's communion. We should take of that often, and we do here at this church. Then there's also the ordinance of water baptism. Direct command in Scripture. And so we should participate in that ordinance, and so we do, regularly at the church. I would also argue that it was the practice of the early church to gather together on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, to meet together and worship the Lord. That's not an ordinance, but I think it's a tradition that we should keep. The early church is kept. And then in addition to that, you'll find in the New Testament many religious activities that we should be involved in. That is preaching the gospel, praying, reading the word. And so there are definite things that we are to do. There are definite ordinances that we're to keep. And let's make sure that we're keeping the ones that the Lord has commanded in his word. But then it goes even deeper than that. It's not enough just to keep those ordinances, those rituals, those traditions, if you will. You've got to keep them in the right manner with the right heart. For instance, it's very important that we understand what these ordinances mean as we participate, don't you think? You shouldn't just take the Lord's Supper or go out and get baptized not knowing what it means. Every ordinance, every ritual, every observation has to have meaning to it. And if you're going to participate in it, you should understand what it means and not just blindly do it. I think there are a lot of people out there that are involved in rituals and traditions that they don't even understand. Yet they do it. I heard of a very poor holy man who lived in a remote part of China. And every day before his time of meditation, in order to show his devotion, he put a dish of butter up on the windowsill as an offering to God, since food was so scarce. That's just what he chose to do. One day his cat came in and ate the butter. To remedy this, he began tying the cat to the bedpost each day before the quiet time. This man was so revered for his piety that others joined him as disciples and worshipped as he did. Generations later, long after the holy man was dead, his followers placed an offering of butter on the windowsill. And during their time of prayer and meditation, each one had bought a cat and tied it to the bedpost. Meaningless tradition. Keeping stuff that they're not even aware of what it means. We should keep the rituals that God has commanded us to keep, understanding clearly what they mean. And then there's more. We need to keep it with the right heart, with the right spirit, with a faith, an inner faith in the Lord, and with a sincere desire to please him in that kind of worship. Amen? It can't just be this outward stuff. There's got to be inward stuff that matches exactly the outward stuff. God is not impressed with just going through the motions. You know, in the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded to keep lots of ritual, weren't they? Lots of ceremony, lots of traditional kinds of stuff. All the sacrifices at the temple and the feasts and all the various things that they did. Well, listen to what the prophet Isaiah said to them about all their religious activity at one point when they were in a bad condition. Through Isaiah, God said to them, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So they were doing lots of religious activity that they were commanded to do. But they were doing it in the wrong spirit, weren't they? And that didn't impress God. It does not impress God. When you go to church and you get baptized and you take communion and you read your Bible and you do all of that kind of stuff, and it's just nothing more than some outward external activity that is no good, God is not impressed. There's got to be an inner desire. Amen? The motivation has to be proper. It has to be sincere. Jesus spoke of fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So avoid man-made religion, man-made ritual. Make sure that what you are participating in is commanded by the Lord. And then do those things knowing what they mean, and doing them with a sincere heart and a sincere desire to please the Lord. As the Lord's response continues to this question, He tells them to remember the example of the previous generations and how they handled ritual. Verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders. Can you imagine shrugging your shoulders at God? And stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned. For they made the pleasant land desolate. Learn from what happened with the previous generation, the generation that had gone in to captivity under the Babylonian judgment. That previous generation, at one point they were living in Judah. Everything was good and everything was prosperous, but you know their history. They turned from the Lord. They fell into all kinds of sins. And eventually they went into judgment. But God had sent prophets their way to warn them time and time again, but they'd shrugged their shoulders at the prophets, go about their own merry way, and eventually judgment came. Well, one of the sins that greatly angered the Lord, which the nation of Israel was guilty of, was this practice of adamantly, consistently keeping the rituals while at the same time living in absolute disobedience and wickedness in everyday life. That was one of the things that grieved the Lord the most about his people. They were so religious. They went to the temple. They would raise their hands. They would do their prayers. They would offer their sacrifices. They would participate in the feasts and all of those kinds of celebrations. They looked great when it came to the ritual side of the equation. But then in their everyday living, they were absolute monsters to one another. They treated each other horribly in their business, in their daily activity with one another. And they were warned of this time and time again. The Lord had sent prophets to them to say things like in verse 9 and 10, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't change. Oh, they'd go to the temple and they'd have ritual. But there was no impact at all of faith in God in their daily interaction with people in that society. Well, he's saying, remember that that was the sin of the previous generation. And basically, he's saying, those four fasts that you guys initiated, those rituals, those fasts that you're so obsessed with and consumed, be careful with that. You're making the same mistake of the previous generation. You're so worried about those rituals and whether or not you should keep them. Should you keep those fasts? No. Stop. Don't keep them anymore. Instead, practice everyday obedience where you work, in your community, in your neighborhood, with your family. Gang, I think it's very important that we understand what's really important in the eyes of God. And let me tell you, everyday obedience is way more important in the eyes of God than ritual keeping. In the eyes of God, a daily, dynamic, obedient walk with him is much more important than sporadic, hypocritical acts of ritualistic worship. Don't ever forget it. We're to serve God every day, aren't we? In all that we do, not just at church. I believe that religious activity and ritual can actually be very, very dangerous. And I believe that much of it can even be a ploy of the devil to keep people off track. You know, this idea that you can go around and just keep a ritual, just keep a tradition, and then do whatever else you want with your life. But you'll be okay because you've kept a ritual or a tradition. Man, it's a lot easier to think of it that way. Remember on Sunday morning, we spoke of Jesus washing the feet of his disciple. And there are lots of churches, like I said, that have made a ritual out of that. An ordinance, washing the feet. They'll have feet washing services. That's easy. It's a little smelly. But that's easy. It would be easy for us as a church to do that every 3 months or so. Let's have a foot washing ceremony. Much harder to do what Jesus was really modeling in the upper room. Much harder to have that heart of a servant towards all of the people in your life every day. But a lot of people like the ritual because it's easier than the everyday obedience. And there are a lot of people that I've met over the years. And this is why I think ritual is so deceptive and dangerous in many respects. I've met a lot of people that think if they keep a ritual, if they keep a tradition, then that covers them. And it doesn't matter how they live the rest of their life. I had a roommate in college, and this guy was the ultimate partier. And he was a big-time womanizer. And he was a big sinner. He did a whole lot of sinful things with his life. And he would never mention God for most of the week, ever. But every Saturday night, he went to Mass. He went to church. And as he would walk out the door, every time he would look at me and sort of with a wink, "Time to get holy." And off he'd go. And in his mind, in his thinking, that act would cleanse him from all of the previous sins of the week and would allow him to go out and party after the service and continue in his filthy lifestyle. Oh, we keep this ritual, this tradition. And if we do that, we'll be just fine. You won't be just fine. As I said, my brother and sister in Christ, Christianity isn't a Sunday morning religion, is it? It's not a keeping of ritual religion, is it? Christianity is meant to be a beautiful, vibrant, wonderful daily walk with Jesus Christ, where you are serving him every moment of the day, wherever you are. So let's really take that to heart tonight. That's what Christianity is. When it comes to ritual and tradition, make sure that you're not involved in that which is instituted by man. The religious activities that you are involved in, that are commanded of the Lord, make sure you're doing those with the right heart, with the right understanding. And don't ever, ever try to replace everyday obedience with sporadic religious activity. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Amen? Let's walk with him. Well, the Lord continues his response to this question in chapter 8. And I really love the way he does this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I am zealous for her." Now, I love that promise. Wouldn't that be great to get that word from the Lord? Prophet comes and says, "Hey, the Lord has a message for you. He's zealous for you. His zeal is great for you." Well, that's the message that was brought to that remnant that was rebuilding that temple in Jerusalem. And how does that relate, I think, to the question that was asked, should we keep these feasts? I think God is basically saying, look, you don't need to keep those fasts anymore. Those fasts represent failure in your past. They represent past judgment. They represent past misery. Don't keep the fast. Don't live in that past. Step into the present. In a living, dynamic relationship with God. The one who says, I'm zealous for Zion. I'm zealous for you. Isn't that a good word? Should we as Christians wallow around in past failure? Should our minds constantly drift back to when we blew it in our past? No. I think the scripture is very clear. As Christians, we're to live in the present, knowing and acknowledging the greatness of what God has done in our lives. Amen? And you know what? He would still say that to every one of us today as his children. I'm zealous for you. I'm with you right now. The past is forgiven. Quit keeping those fasts. And then he'll go on for the rest of the chapter to speak of the bright future that is coming to the nation of Israel. And it's almost as if he's saying, don't keep those fasts anymore. Live in the present and have an eye for the future. And we're going to very quickly look through these wonderful promises that God made to those people concerning some incredible things that the Lord was going to do in their future. Now, keep in mind as we quickly go through it, Old Testament prophecy. Oftentimes you find double fulfillment. Oftentimes there's a promise that's given and there is an immediate fulfillment of that promise, a partial fulfillment of that promise. But ultimately, you can see that there's going to be a greater fulfillment of that promise. Look at some of the things the Lord says to them. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. What a wonderful promise. There they are. The walls of Jerusalem are still broken down. The temple is halfway completed. And God says, get out of the past. Think about what I'm going to do in the future. I am going to rebuild Jerusalem and I'm going to come to Jerusalem and be right in your midst. Awesome. Great pick me up. Great encouragement. No doubt that promise was partially fulfilled as Nehemiah would come later and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. They would finish the rebuilding of the temple. The Lord's presence would return. Jerusalem would be built, but ultimately we know that's going to be fulfilled in the future yet. Jesus Christ is coming again. Wait till you see what Jerusalem's going to look like then. And he's going to set up his millennial kingdom there. Jesus Christ will literally reign and rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. I love this one. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Isn't that cool? Got big plans for Jerusalem. It's going to be a safe city again. Old men and women. Women will live to a ripe old age. They'll sit in the streets, and in the streets of Jerusalem, boys and girls shall play freely in the street. Now again, the way Jerusalem existed when they got this prophecy, it would be hard to understand how that could be. There's no walls, there's no streets, everything's a wreck, but eventually that would be partially fulfilled. But
this will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes again and sets up his kingdom. And in my mind, I think this is one of the greatest pictures of what the millennial kingdom will look like. Old men, old women, sitting in the streets in absolute safety. Young boys and girls playing in the streets. Now, I've been to Israel, and there's some streets there today that you would not let your boy and girl play in. It's very dangerous. Tough things. And by the way, parents living here in America, how many of you let your kids play out in the streets freely now? Streets aren't safe, are they? There is coming a time when the streets will be safe. Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom, and there will be little boys and girls playing in the streets. J. Vernon McGee says he thinks there won't be cars in the millennium for that reason. Think of that. No child predators. No bullies. No bad peer pressure. What a wonderful, wonderful, bright future God has planned. Time of peace and security and happiness. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Loose paraphrase, if you think that's going to be cool, you haven't seen anything yet. God is going to do amazing things in the nation of Israel's history. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. A promise from God, the Jews will come back to their land. Partially fulfilled in those days when Jews would come back to the city of Jerusalem, but not ultimately fulfilled. We're seeing it partially fulfilled in our day. Jews coming back in to the land of Israel. But still, it hasn't been ultimately fulfilled. There are still more Jews on this planet outside of Israel than there are in. Again, when Christ comes, he'll set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And all of the Jews will join him there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 9, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days, these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy. For whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. That's how it was in the past. But now I will not treat the remnant of people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase. All the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Verse 14, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and the house of Judah. So your future's bright. Again, all of this partially fulfilled in those days, but ultimately fulfilled at the return of Christ. Skip down to verse 20. Here's an interesting promise. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now that is a promise that God has made to Israel. People will come to the Lord by way of the Jew. Jesus Christ is coming again. He'll set up his kingdom. Jerusalem will be restored. The nation of Israel will be restored to him. And that Jerusalem, according to the scripture, will be the capital of the entire world. And the Gentile nations during the millennial kingdom, they'll be joined to God. They will come to Jerusalem. They will seek the Lord. They will know the Lord. They will have a relationship with the Lord. And I love that image. They're going to grab the sleeves of Jewish men. Are you going to Jerusalem? Let me go with you. The Lord is with you. That has not been fulfilled, has it? But that's a promise that must be fulfilled and will be fulfilled. And then look at verse 18, chapter 8. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, back to that fast question. The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So I see God answering that question. Should we keep these fasts? God would say first, no. Stop keeping them, and you shouldn't have been observing them in the first place. I didn't command you to do it. Should we keep those fasts? No. Stop keeping those fasts and start practicing everyday obedience. Should we keep those fasts? No. They're reminders of your past failure. Live in the present. Live right now. I'm zealous for you right now. Shall we keep those fasts? No. Keep an eye to the future. They'll become feasts. Awesome stuff. Great word for us tonight. Don't live in past failures, my brother and sister in Christ. Don't do that. And I meet Christians all the time that are sort of paralyzed by things that have happened to them in the past. We should not dwell at the graves of dead past failures. We are called to live in the present with an eye to the future and all that He has in store for us. Amen. Just don't look at the past. Don't live in the past. In fact, I think as a Christian, the only time we should look at the past is when we're celebrating communion. To remember the sacrifice of Christ, who's covered our sins. He's cleansed our past failures. Don't live in them. Paul the Apostle said in Philippians chapter 3, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is the picture that every one of us as Christians should model. You don't look at the past, you live in the present, and your eyes on the prize. That keeps you going. That keeps you strong. Harry S. Truman said this, men who live in the past remind me of a toy I'm sure all of you have seen. The toy is a small wooden bird called the flugie bird. Around the flugie bird's neck is a label reading, I fly backwards. I don't care where I'm going. I just want to see where I've been. Don't be a flugy bird. Rise up on wings like eagles. Enjoy the forgiveness that you have in Jesus Christ. Don't wallow in the past. And don't get caught up in dead ritual. Have a living relationship with Him. You know, there may be some here tonight, and you're paralyzed by something that you've done in your past. Maybe you've made some really, really big mistakes in your past. And you wish, oh, I wish I could go back and do something differently. Oh, I wish that could be erased. And you live in this constant guilt, and it's keeping you from moving forward. Maybe you cry out, just like this one lady did in this poem she wrote. She said, I wish there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all of our past mistakes and heartaches and all of our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again. If that's where you sit tonight, I have great news for you. Your past failures can be erased. They can be forgiven. Jesus Christ can forgive you of all your past failures. And that is the absolute marvelous wonder and beauty of the gospel message. We've all blown it. Scripture says we've all failed. We've all sinned. That's why Christ was sent. To come and to shed His blood, which washes away our sin. If you want a brand new start, a brand new beginning, then you simply need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. His blood will cleanse you of all your sin, and you don't have to wallow in the past anymore. And you won't have to fear the future anymore either. Because if you belong to Christ, your future is bright, man. Very quickly, this whole passage reminds me of something that happened to Jesus in His public ministry. Just turn to the right, two books to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 9. And I draw your attention to verse 14. It says, "And the disciples of John," that's John the Baptist, "came to Him," Jesus, "saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" So Jesus got a question just like Zechariah got a question. John the Baptist comes and says, hey, our disciples, we're fasting all the time. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're fasting all the time. Now, this fasting that they're talking about was associated with sadness. Fasting for out of sadness for what was going on in their nation and such. So we're fasting. Jesus, why don't you fast? And why don't your disciples fast? Verse 15, "And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus said, it's not time to fast right now. Why? Because I'm here. Jesus is saying, this is not a time to mourn and weep. He's telling them, if I'm in your presence, that's a time to feast. Like you would get in a wedding celebration. What do you think of when you go to a wedding? What happens at weddings? Or at least after the ceremony? Have you ever got an invitation that said, come to the wedding ceremony of so-and-so, and afterwards we will initiate a fast for this poor couple that's just taking these solemn...
You ever get that? No, it always says, come to this wedding ceremony, and after the wedding ceremony, there's going to be a banquet. There's going to be a feast. With Jesus Christ, there's a feast, not a fast. With Jesus Christ, there's joy. It's found in a relationship with Him, in a daily walk with Him, not through ritual. Takes you out of wallowing in your past and into a wonderful present walk with Him in the hope of a bright future. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Lord, as I prayed earlier, help us, Lord, to keep things simple. We're so grateful for how You just simply want a relationship with us. You want to walk with us daily. It blows our mind that You would want that. Lord, I pray as Your people tonight that we would examine our hearts, examine our motives. Lord, for all of us, may we examine why it is that we do what we do. And I pray, Lord, that You would awaken anyone here tonight who claims Your name but is living in hypocrisy, going through the motions, but not truly serving You on a day-by-day basis. Awaken those. And then, Lord, I would also pray for anyone here tonight who is just paralyzed by past failure. Lord, the great news is that there's a brand new beginning with You. I would just extend this invitation with every head bowed, eyes closed. Maybe you're here tonight. You want that new start. You want that new beginning. You can't get it by yourself. You don't have that power. The only way that you can become born again, cleansed from past failure and present failure and future failure, the only way is through the blood of Christ that was poured out for your sins on the cross at Calvary. And if you would put your faith in Jesus, admitting that you are a sinner, that you have failed, that you would recognize that Christ has died in your place and you'd place your faith in Him. Scripture says His blood will wash away all your sins. You will become a brand new person. Would there be anybody here tonight who's never made that decision? Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you would like to invite Christ to be your Savior, all you need to do is just look up at me right here. Raise your hand. Say, Pastor Terry, that's me. For some of you, I can't tell if you're looking up. You need to acknowledge by raising your hand. Don't wait. If the Lord is drawing you to Himself, do it right now. Then let's stand to our feet. We're going to sing one last song to close this service. By the way, that's not a ritual. I wouldn't consider it a tradition that God has commanded in the Bible. It's just something that we like to do. We like to finish our service with a song, don't we, AJ? Let's sing this song, not in a traditional way, but with hearts ready to praise the Lord, shall we?